Thank you, Gerald. Warm welcome to you all. Thank you for taking the time to come tonight. If you're a visitor, I hope you feel a warm welcome. Part of the attraction in choosing the subject I'm speaking on tonight is to do something which is, I suppose, not often done. That's an attraction in itself. So rarely would we nowadays hear people preach from the book of Genesis, and particularly from the early chapters of Genesis. And I think there's so much for us to learn there that we do ourselves a great disservice by neglecting these, well, foundational chapters of our Bible. But tonight we're going to consider a man who is not only mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, it was actually mentioned in two other places in our New Testament, one of which has been read for us, and we'll read the other one in a moment. But we're going to consider a man who is given possibly one of the highest commendations that the Bible has of anyone. And not only is he described as walking with God, but in Hebrews 11 he's described as being a man who pleased God. But even though he was a man who had such a high commendation, he's not a man who is described for us as a leader of men. He's not a man who's described for us as the founder of a nation. He's not a man described for us as a mighty warrior in battle. He's just described to us as Enoch. He's just Enoch. And what I want you to see, and hopefully that's up there, yes, just 4 points I want to look at this evening. We're going to look at the world into which Enoch came. We'll look at the turning point in Enoch's life. We'll then have a quick look at Enoch's faith. And lastly, we'll consider Enoch's walk. And the whole while, we want to be looking at this man and applying these things to ourselves and asking ourselves, are we worthy of anything like the sort of commendation that this man received? So we read of Enoch's birth in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And we're told that his father was Jared, so we didn't read those verses, but that's in verse 18 we have his birth. And what we find is that he's mentioned in Genesis 5, and then anyone who has a rough idea of the Bible, the very next chapter that we deal with is a very sad chapter indeed, where man has become just so sinful in the world that it's reached the stage where the Lord God has to say, well, I can't tolerate man being so sinful any longer, and judgment comes. And particularly Genesis 6 and verse 5 is quite a sobering verse. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a very severe, verse. I mean, if we were to identify a person who we could describe in this way, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, you know, we would have one wicked character. It's almost difficult to imagine an individual that could be as wicked as this. However, the world was populated with people like this in Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to put it to you that Enoch, therefore, lived in a wicked world. Now, you may say to me that, well, there is a bit of time difference between Enoch and chapter 6. And I would grant you that there is. But the third reference to Enoch in our Bibles is in the little letter of Jude. And there's just a couple of verses dedicated to him there. Let me read them to you. Jude, this is verse 14. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are the things that Enoch said. He's described as a prophet, and we would be able to call him the first prophet, actually, in our Bibles. And this is the word that he comes to deliver. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. But look at the recurring word in this verse. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Four times that word ungodly is put in there into this short verse, which sums up what Enoch's message was. He lived in an ungodly generation, and not so far away from the generation that God had to say, "I can bear with it no longer." Now, it's quite sobering for us when we come to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17. He warns us that there is a day coming when he will come in judgment, and he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." That level of wickedness, and there is another aspect in which, you know, they weren't expecting the judgment, but there is this aspect that as it was in the days of Noah, that sort of wickedness will return to the world. And in fact, even if we just look at our world as it is, are we not struck when we read the newspaper, watch the news, to see just how wicked sometimes our world can be? I just very quickly looked on the BBC News website just this afternoon, just to get one or two things in our country. We have three people this weekend charged with selling an 11-month-old girl. That's down in London. This week, and even just in the northeast here, two people jailed for stabbing a man to death in a drug deal gone bad. But not to mention what so characterises our TV screens and our society in general. There is the promiscuity of society. There is the wanton blasphemy. It's almost as if we can see that we're heading back in this direction, that wickedness prevails all around us. But not to make you feel too depressed and to be too negative on the message, the lesson that we see in this man of God called Enoch is that in the midst of a wicked world, it is possible to walk with God. And I put it to you that we're not in as wicked a world as Enoch was. But still, it is possible to walk with your God. So let's take a little look at Enoch's turning point. And some of you may be wondering what on earth I'm talking about from the verses that we had read to us. But let's go back to Genesis 5. And let's look at verse 21. And I suppose we'll take it slowly just in case we miss it. We're told in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. Or if you like the old-fashioned words, he begot or begat Methuselah. Now, we don't know what Enoch's life was like for that first 65 years. We're not told. But look at the next verse. We're told, after he had become the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So do you see that we're not told anything about his first 65 years? But with the arrival of the firstborn, Methuselah, something changed in Enoch's life. Something changed. That thereafter, he walked with God for 300 years. What could it possibly have been? I think the names can be very helpful to us here. In particular, the name of his firstborn, Methuselah. Methuselah is a long name. And they can cram a lot into long names. The name means this: when he is dead, it shall come to pass. Strange name to give your firstborn son, I grant you. When he is dead, it shall come to pass. And if you look at the genealogies that are in there, at the point of Methuselah's death is the very point where the flood comes and the world is judged for its rebellion against God. The clue is therefore in the name: when he is dead, it shall come to pass. At Methuselah's birth, therefore, it seems that God had revealed something to Enoch. By some way or other, we don't know exactly how. But he had revealed to him that judgment would come on the world. And as long as his firstborn son was alive, then that judgment would be held back. And this is why Enoch must have called his son, "When he dies, it shall come to pass." Now, just to show you that this isn't something that's completely without precedent that I have just perhaps made up off the top of my head. I'm going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 and to show you God dealing with his people in a similar way. In relation to judgment falling on his people, there's a similar principle in view here. It should be clear what we're talking about. In 1 Kings 11, and this is verse 11. This is verse 9, I beg your pardon. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I'm just really reading that to show you the principle that what God had in effect done there, they said that, well, because of the faithfulness of David before him, he would not allow the judgment to fall on the kingdom until David's son had passed away. And I think we have the same principle here in Enoch. He had been given this revelation from God that when your son dies, then the judgment shall come. Now, as an aside, it is a remarkable demonstration of the long-suffering of God, therefore. Here's this one who's told, who's given the name, after he dies, the judgment will come. And yet he is the one who lives the longest of all in the scripture. He is the one who's famed for living 969 years. And what a mark of the long suffering and the patience of God that he was prepared to wait and to wait and to wait. And no man lived longer than Methuselah. And that's the mark of God's patience and long suffering with his people. But this message came to Enoch and it transformed his life. We don't know anything about the 65 years that he walked previously, how he walked. But we know that at this point something changed and he was described then as one who walked with God. Now what about us? What about us? I want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 to show you a similar principle for us. That, you know, this world that we're in is not going to last forever as it is. That in the same way that Enoch could speak of a judgment that was to come, so too can we. The Bible teaches us that there will be a judgment to come on this earth. And look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? What Peter says to us is that you have the knowledge that there is judgment coming on this earth. And what effect has it had on your life? That's what he asks. He said, you know these things. What difference does it make to you? Do you read these things and find them quite entertaining? Nobody likes it better than when we read of perhaps the judgments that's going to come and how some people interpret it's going to happen. There's none of this. Peter says, you know these things are going to happen. What sort of life should we live? In all manner of holy conduct and godly living. Well, this was certainly the effect the knowledge of judgment coming on the earth seemed to have on Enoch. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. But let's mention Enoch's faith, which is what we specifically read of in Hebrews chapter 11 and the fifth verse. Sometimes when we read this list of people in Hebrews 11, and they're described as by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, sometimes we can take this term by faith. And it can almost become something of an eerie theory kind of thing, something that's not very well defined, and almost becomes something like a magic word for us, that it's by faith. And what I hope to show you is that it's not so much the faith, but it's the object of the faith that really counts. You would read in Romans 10, for example, in verse 17, Paul would write, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so when we speak about by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, we're not just talking about faith. And in fact, we're not just talking about faith in God. We're talking about faith in what God said. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the mark of this by faith that we're speaking of. It was faith in the word of God. He believed what God said. And that is to be no different for you and I. God has spoken by his word, and what we have is, as the Bible itself would describe itself as being the very words of God breathed out onto the page, is what you would find in 2 Timothy 3. That all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the word of God. Now here we have a man who lived, I was going to say primitive, but I imagine it was probably quite an advanced society that this man lived in, you know. But you know this, what little revelation he had from God. He believed. He took God at his word. He had faith. He trusted in the promise of God. But it's an interesting question to ask, and I'm not sure if I have the answer here. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." The question is this: had he been promised that he would be taken away, or translated is another word that is used there to describe what took place? That he didn't die, so what we are told is, in order for someone to die, then their soul has to leave their body. So this didn't happen in Enoch's case. But that he was taken, body, soul and spirit, straight up to heaven. Now, I don't know what change took place on the way. But had he received this promise that he would be taken away, possibly he had been. Otherwise, how could we say it was by faith he had received it? Perhaps he had this promise for himself. But it was this faith that was the basis for his walk with God. And that's what I want to spend a few minutes on last of all. It was that faith in the word of God that was the bedrock for his walk with God. And as I said at the start, and as I have to emphasize again, regardless of what it is that goes on around us, regardless of how dark society may be, regardless of the pressures that may come upon us, it is still possible to walk with God. Now, there's so many things that we could say here. If you're going to walk with God, then you have to be going in the same direction as God. If you want to walk with God, you need to travel at the same pace as God. But what a mark of this man, as the writer to the Hebrews gave him in Hebrews 11. This was a man who pleased God, and I think that is a wonderful way to sum up what it is to walk with God. What does it mean practically? Well, you know, I think it's a lot simpler than many people make it. I would just simply put it, what is it to please God in our walk with him? Well, it is to test everything. And that's all in capital letters, to test everything we do with the same question. Does it please God? And that's a mighty challenge. I was thinking about that just even this afternoon. To think, if we were to test everything that we did and ask that question, apply that one test to it, is it something that pleases God? So whether it's your career ambitions, whether it's the way that we speak to one another or the way we speak about other people, whether it's about the clothes we wear, whether it's about the food we eat, whether it's about the relationships that we enter into, we ask the question every time, is this what would most please God? And it's a simple way, isn't it? A simple way to analyze it, but what a searching question to ask of everything we do. Of course, how can we know? How can we know then? It's all very well to ask the question, how do I know if this decision I make will be pleasing to God and this one will not be? Well, there's no shortcuts to these things. God has spoken, as we said, and he's spoken in his word. And unless we know what God has revealed of himself, how can we ever hope to successfully answer that question? What is it that will please God? And if we can't answer that question, how can we ever hope to walk in a way that pleases God? John, in his first letter, he tells us of an example that we can follow. This is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that we have an example that we can follow. This can be a good place for us to go to, Christian, to go to search how the Lord Jesus Christ lived and to walk as he walked. Some people are not content with that and want to look at the more grand side of things. It was Martin Luther who said, "It is not Christ's walking on the sea, but his ordinary walk that we are called on to imitate here." And so many of us maybe despise the ordinary walk. We want to be the one who does the miraculous and walks on the sea. But so often, what it is to walk with God is to do the simple things of life in a way that pleases him. And there are so many scriptures we could go to that we're told, whether we eat or drink, and whatsoever you do, do that to the glory of God. But what I wanted to turn to and mention just in closing is in Ephesians chapter 4, and the first couple of verses there. And there's a big significance to what is said, which might not be immediately apparent. Ephesians 4, these are the first two verses. Paul says this: "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Here we have this call again to walk. But he says to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And the great significance is that in the three chapters preceding, Paul has went to great lengths to outline for these Christians to whom he writes all the richness, all the fullness that they possess as being members of the body of Christ. That in Christ they have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That there is this great mystery of the church, that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together as one. That God has brought together this, that he might bring glory to himself. And he says, now these are the great privileges that you have as a Christian. And then he comes to chapter 4 and verse 1 and he says, now on the back of that, I urge you, walk worthy of this. And actually, the word there that is used has an implication of balances. There's a weight on one side and it's putting enough weight on the other to balance it out. It's almost as if he says, walk weightily with this great weight of benefit that is yours. Keeping that in mind, walk worthy of that. Now, who could ever walk worthy fully of all that? But that's the attitude to have. That's what we're to be striving towards. And that is, I would put it to you, what we see in the life of a simple man who's given maybe 9 verses in the whole of Scripture. A simple man, as far as we can gather, but a man who had the word of God revealed to him, and it changed his life. He walked with God for 300 years, which is quite remarkable. I think if any of us were bold enough to claim that we had walked in sweet communion with God without blemish for 300 days, we would all look on with great suspicion. But here was a man who was so moved by the promise of God that it transformed his whole life. And that is the mark of what it is to be one who walks with God. It's not just a bolt-on to life. It's not merely something that we do with a certain day of the week. It is a life-transforming experience. And anything else falls woefully short of what the Scripture teaches, is what it is to come and to trust and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these thoughts, I leave them with you, that we might be challenged by the example that's been set for us of what it is and how it is possible to walk with God, to please God, even though we may be in the midst of a dark, dark generation. It's rather like Paul would encourage them in the letter to the Philippians. He encourages them to shine as lights, or shine as stars, is another translation of it, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that is the challenge to each of us, because the need has never been greater. We have that same promise of God that our time on this earth is uncertain, that there is a judgment to fall one day. And if that doesn't motivate us to walk with God in whatever time is left for us, then I begin to wonder if anything will. Let us commit ourselves to Him in prayer. Our Father, we are so challenged by the example of your servant Enoch, and Lord, often when we look at how these men had such great faith in their God, we do feel a sense of inadequacy in ourselves, but we know that any good in us is a work of grace by yourself. And we do pray, Lord, that that work of grace would continue to grow. Lord, that we would not so much desire to be seen as someone who walks with God, but that we would want to walk with you for all that that brings to us, for the joy that it brings to us, for the fullness that it brings to life, for the fruitfulness that it brings to any ministry and to the soul that walks faithfully before you. And we recognize, Lord, that there are so many in this world who do not have the hope of Christ. There are so many in this world who have no interest in His things. May we see the urgency of the times in which we live. For we know that time will not go on forever, that this world will not continue unchanged. But we know, Lord, that a life given over to you will be used by you and will be used to bring others to know the Saviour. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend together tonight. Thank you for your words. Thank you that it is precious to us. May it have that place in our lives this week and in the weeks to come. As we commit the week to come into your care, ask that you'd be with us in every circumstance, in every situation, and that we would not be ashamed to ask the question, what is it that would please you most, our God? As we commit ourselves to you now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.